Thank you. Good morning. We're in Acts 15, and we're going to read and study from verses 13 through 35. Just a heads up at the very beginning, I'm going to spend most of the time on the early verses, and then we'll sort of skate through the final verses. So don't panic as we get into this. Oh my gosh, when's he going to quit? And we've been studying this controversy that stirred the church in those early years, generated by the surprising movement amongst Gentiles to come to faith in Christ and receive the Holy Spirit after the gospel went out from Jerusalem. And the question arose is how that could be possible apart from them first becoming Jews and undergoing circumcision and being put under the law. And that was the surface question, but the deeper issue, and we talked about this last time, was the source of their salvation. Was this the result of what God had done for them plus their own efforts, what they could contribute to receiving forgiveness and a life in the family of God, or was this by grace alone, by the atoning work of His Son alone? And the issue reared its head in the largely Gentile church north of Jerusalem, in Antioch in Syria, where the Apostle Paul and Barnabas ministered. And it led to this meeting in Jerusalem. We began studying last time out of Acts 15, commonly thought to be the first, or commonly called anyway, the first council of the Christian church. And remember that the Apostle Peter stood up and reminded them all of how God had, through him, brought salvation to the Gentile Cornelius. And without them being circumcised or doing anything, God gave them the Holy Spirit. And they believed, and they were brought into the family of God. And from that moment on, Gentile peoples, non-Jewish people, were being converted and receiving the Holy Spirit, just as the Jewish believers had. Go all the way back to the day of Pentecost. Just as they had received the Holy Spirit, so these Gentiles were, without anything beyond personal faith, believing and trusting in Christ. And Peter concluded his remarks, look there in verse 11, with that marvelous summary that Jewish identity itself now was no path to salvation, but rather we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And that would prove to be the last appearance of Peter in the New Testament. From now on, Luke's going to devote his history to Paul and Paul's ministry. But boy, he went out in a blaze of glory, Peter did. With all his ups and downs, he went out in a blaze of glory. And so things at the council were definitely trending the right way after Peter had spoken. But there was still the obvious thing that they just couldn't overlook. They must not sweep under the rug. And that was the fact that what had been for centuries and almost exclusively Jewish faith with a smattering of Gentile proselytes was now barreling the other way and becoming a majority Gentile body. And this was causing, if you think about it, an undeniable disruption of the believing society on a number of different levels. And so after Paul and Barnabas, whose recent ministry among the Gentiles abroad had led in part to this gathering, gave testimony. See there in verse 12, we touched on it last time. It was time for James, to finally speak. And so let's pick it up with verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.'" Now, this was James the Just. This is the half-brother of our Lord. He is the author of the Epistle of James, and he was very respected within the early church, especially in Jerusalem. James was very Jewish. If you do a careful study of that epistle, you'll find that out. But he had also become a pillar in this church, in the church in Jerusalem. And as would have befitted a leader in that church in Jerusalem, still carrying on many of the prescribed ceremonies, the dietary rules of Judaism, his opinion would be decisive. And so it was important that he get the right tone in his remarks before this very Jewish audience. And so the conviction that he expresses in verse 19, I know we didn't read it, but look there. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from the Gentiles. That conviction carried a really great weight. And so he takes the platform immediately after Barnabas and Paul, and politically probably moves quickly away from their report, whose activity, after all, had led to this in a large way. And he goes back to Peter's testimony. And in this setting here, in this very Jewish place, he calls Peter by his Hebrew name, Simeon. Simeon, verse 14, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And it's a reference, again, to Peter's description of that first meeting with Cornelius, and it gives really a neat summary of what God had done. God took from among the Gentiles a people. Now, that juxtaposition of words would have meant more to this audience than it does to us today. God took from among the Gentiles a people. In the Old Testament, the nations, the Gentiles, always stand in contrast to the people of God, or Israel. When Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 14 said to the Israelites, "The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." In the Hebrew, those are the same words, Am. "The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." The Greek language version of that text uses the Greek laos, or people, over against ethne, or Gentiles. And that's because the two terms were meant to be opposed to one another. The Jews were the people of God. They were the Am. They were the Laos. They were the people of God. And the nations were all the rest. They were not the people of God. But when James uses the same terms here, Gentiles and people, he doesn't speak, notice, of God's taking a people in contrast to the Gentiles, but of his taking a people consisting of Gentiles. As C.K. Barrett put it, the great New Testament scholar, out of those who are by definition not Jews, who are not the people of God, God takes men to be a laos, to be his own people, even though they lack what has hitherto been the necessary qualification for this. They don't belong to the right race. They haven't been circumcised as proselytes. They're Gentiles. They're not Jews. And this was what Paul would later call in Ephesians one new man, making the two into one new man. It was something new, in other words. It was new, not a case of Gentiles simply proving to be the true Israel. But remember this too, I love this, how our Lord himself in the 10th chapter of John had spoken of this same thing. He said, "I have other sheep who are not of this fold, not of the fold of Israel. I must bring them also." And so now, say Peter, say Paul and Barnabas, say James, this is what God has been doing. He has begun demonstrably to bring these other sheep into the household of God. So this stream was becoming a torrent. And now look here today, on this Lord's Day, all over our world, there are millions and millions of Gentile believers who are coming together, just as we are today, to lift up their hearts in worship of the Lord, to hear him speak to them in streets and homes and business places full of faithful Gentiles, Christians. They are bearing witness to the saving forgiveness of God and His Son. And so the torrent really has become an ocean today. That's where we live today. But this is not something that God had not previously indicated. So James says in verse 15, with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And then he goes on to give this example out of Amos 9. Now, we need to understand, whenever you're talking about the use of the Old Testament in the New, you got to be careful. And so we want to understand exactly what James means here. And so first, notice the plural, the words of the prophets. He could have cited more than just this passage. For example, he could have quoted from Isaiah 11, verse 10, which says, "Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." That's one thing. Secondly, he doesn't say that this is the fulfillment of the Amos passage, only that there's agreement between what it says and what has occurred. Now, this is not like on the day of Pentecost, remember back in chapter 2, where Peter stood up after everybody began speaking in tongues, and he said, this is that fulfillment formula. If some of you big students of the New Testament, that's a fulfillment formula. This is that. And so Peter was saying, this is that which was prophesied in Joel chapter 2. But this is not what he's doing here. He's simply saying that the words of the prophets agree that there would be a time when the Gentiles would seek the Lord and he would take a people from among them. And one prophet in particular is Amos, quoted here by James. And if you like, you can turn to it, Amos chapter 9, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. The book of Amos, like many of the minor prophets, is a book of judgment. And chapter 9 is its finale. In chapter 9, Amos sees the Lord in a future day wreaking judgment upon Israel so that none can hide from his judgment. And so verse 10 reads, "All the sinners of my people will die by the sword." But with the judgment, there is a promise too. Isn't that the way it always is with the Lord? There's a promise also. There would be a future day of blessing when there would be restoration. In that day, look at verse 7, "In that day," he says, "I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." And that's what James quotes from here to illustrate his point. And let's go back to Acts chapter 15. This is what he quotes from to illustrate his point, except with some strategic differences from the Hebrew text, which I want to point out for us. And I just want to encourage you, this is not an academic exercise that we're involved in here. Noting these differences, the use of the Old Testament and the New, really helps us to understand what James really intended to be saying. First, he's almost certainly quoting from the Septuagint, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was widely used, because what the translators of the Greek translation of the Old Testament did is they reworded the Hebrew text of Amos 9, verse 12, to change the gist of it in verse 17 here from a promise of rule over the Gentiles, and the Hebrew says that they may possess them, to one of opportunity for the Gentiles to seek the Lord and receive his salvation in accordance with God's plan. But secondly, that's one thing, James also changes the introductory phrase in verse 16 from the Old Testament's "in that day," look here, to "after these things" in verse 16. And so what he's referring to is that after this time of judgment that Amos foretold, there would be a future day of glory and of restoration. And James recognized that they were living in this in-between time, when the nation was still under God's discipline, under his judgment, and that accounted for what was now happening in their midst. The Messiah had come, But the Jewish people, in their sin and rebellion, had rejected him, right? That's what this is all about. He was the promised son of David, come to establish his kingdom, or as it is here, the tabernacle of David, referenced by the prophet and now by James. What does he mean by that? Well, if there's one thing clear from these early sermons in Acts, first by Peter in chapter 2, then by Paul and his sermon in Pisidian Antioch in chapter 13, and then now by James, it's that they believed that God had fulfilled his promises to King David of an eternal dynasty in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. He had fulfilled that promise in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. In 2 Samuel 7, God had promised, "Your throne shall be established forever." And ultimately, that promise, that tabernacle, in the future will be rebuilt when Jesus returns on earth and establishes his kingdom on this earth. And so this tabernacle was not the church with its Gentiles. No, he speaks of ruins here, which will be rebuilt and restored, and the church is something new. But all this could have been seen, James is saying, right now, the Jews rejecting their Messiah and consequently his salvation going out to the Gentiles. Now, this is the same wonderful truth that Paul spoke of using the analogy of the olive tree in Romans 11, where you remember he talks about the natural branches being lopped off and the wild branches being grafted in. The natural branches are the Jewish people. The wild branches are you and me, pretty much, the Gentiles. And that's what's happening today. Gentiles are being grafted into a salvation that was intended from the first for the Jews. And this process is going to continue until, as Paul writes in Romans 11, 25, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then, you know, a great revival will come. And amongst the Jews, when the natural branches will be grafted back in to the olive tree. And remember, Paul says, thus all Israel will be saved. So there's a future day of great salvation for ethnic Jews, for ethnic Israel. And that's what James means and why he puts it this way here in Acts 15, verse 16. After these things, it will be a time of great salvation for both Jews and Gentiles, each maintaining their own distinct identity. And that's indicated in verse 17, the rest of mankind, all the Gentiles. Now, that's still in the future. But if you're asking, and this is a question I've asked myself, if you're asking, why is James making a point about the future rather than the present? The answer is, if that is something that's going to definitely happen in the future, it stands to reason that in the present, Gentiles are being saved as Gentiles. They don't have to become Jews. They don't have to undergo circumcision. They don't have to come under the yoke of the law. And so this is not a fulfillment, in other words, but the words of the prophets, James says, agree with what Simeon and Barnabas and Paul have testified to. Verse 14 again, look at it. God is taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. It wasn't some kind of divine afterthought. And I just want to repeat again, I know I've said this before, what a blessing this is to almost all of us here in this room as Gentiles. What? We were once separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, and as Paul would go on to say there in Ephesians 2, having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope and without God in the world. That was our condition, and God has reversed our condition. He says, now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What a blessing to think that each of us, sinners as we are, hostile toward God, God has, instead of pushing us away, He has brought us near to Him in Jesus Christ. That's what God has done for us. He's gone throughout the world, throughout the centuries, and He has begun bringing in these other sheep from other folds, from the United States of America, from North Korea and South Korea and Africa and Asia, and grafting us into the eternal blessings of the chosen people by the same faith as their great father, Abraham, certainly by the same faith and by the grace and favor of the eternal Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been brought near and we've taken possession of all these blessings of being a Christian. And so no wonder that Paul makes it almost a motto in his letters, rejoice always. You know, pray without ceasing, rejoice always. We have a lot to rejoice about. We should be a rejoicing people because we have reason to rejoice. But what are we doing with this great blessing that God has given to us? I was reading through Matthew this week. Some of you are reading through Matthew also, and I came to the parable of the talents. You know the parable of the talents. The master of the estate is going away, and so he leaves behind some talents with his servants until he returns again. He wants them to use them. He wants them to employ those talents and get a return on them so that when he comes back, he'll be able to see that. And so he gives to one servant 5 talents. He gives to another servant 2 talents. He gives to the other one 1 talent. And when the master returns, you know this, he's very interested in what his servants have been doing with what he had given them. God is keen. He who has given to us Gentiles, such great blessings, he is avid to know how we're handling it, what we're doing with it, how much we treasure it, this Christian life that he has given to us. When Cindy was a teenager in Wichita, Kansas, she was a member of a Christian youth choir group. It was called All God's Children. And they toured the country and they put on performances and they'd give testimony. It was a very influential time in Cindy's life. She actually sang a solo, but this past week, the leader, the beloved leader of All God's Children, went to be with the Lord. And soon the phone calls and the emails started circulating. There was this flurry of communication between old friends, old members of the group, reminiscing about those days, about what a blessing it had been, mourning her loss, generally rekindling the warmth of that period in their lives. And one old friend, who it turned out had wandered a bit over the years, called and left a message with Cindy through tears, recalling all the joy and the friendship and the meaning from that experience, expressing how much she missed those days. And what she missed, of course, is the blessing that we're enjoying right now, the blessing of the Christian life, of joy in the Lord, of service to the Lord, of fellowship with others. It's what we have here. These are not just words on a piece of paper. God was concerned to take from among the Gentiles a people for His name. He has made us His people. He's given us this gift. And what are we going to do with it? What are we doing with it? I got a phone call last Sunday, and one of my colleagues with our company out in California, wonderful Christian man, had a wide influence across the country in our industry, very well respected. He suddenly died. It was one of those, you could knock me over with a feather kind of phone calls. I had just been with him 3 weeks before, and I remember thinking about this man, what a wonderful guy. He was a believer, and he was younger than me. It was just an amazing thing. But the master came home and took Scott, and Scott gave an accounting, and the Lord was pleased with Scott's accounting. We have this treasure. What are we doing with it? So here in this council meeting in Jerusalem, they've come together to weigh this somewhat surprising gift of that blessing to Gentiles. Surprising in the sense, again, that God had made no distinction, as Peter put it in verse 9, between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith without the conditions the Jews would have expected. And that's where James' judgment comes from in verse 19 now. This is his conviction. He says, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Stop troubling them. In other words, don't demand that they be circumcised. It was a conviction not lightly expressed. Here he gave it in the heart of Jerusalem, in the midst of all these Jewish people, against a backdrop of centuries of Jewish faith and thought and practice that made circumcision the absolute necessity for membership in the family of God. But James says it anyway. God has spoken on this matter. God said he would save the Gentiles, and now he has done it. And so that was the main thrust of what James had to say. But he had one other thing to add. Verse 20, it's my judgment that we don't trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. Four prohibitions, see there, that he lists. And at first glance, it may seem he is somewhat contradicting himself. He's just affirmed his conviction that they shouldn't trouble the Gentile believers by saddling them with adherence to the law. And now one might object that he's reversing course. The books of Exodus and Leviticus, those are part of the law, and they're filled with laws regarding blood, guarding against defilement from animals. You know that. You've read through those books. In fact, this prohibition of James has been viewed by some students of the Bible in very different and conflicting ways. Some have even seen it as a mistake made by James and the council. Just to mention a couple of more contemporary writers, R.C. Sproul devoted his entire commentary on this passage to what he called the puzzling conclusions the council made. And the first puzzling thing for Sproul was that the issue was circumcision. They don't even say anything about circumcision. But also, Sproul noted that the actions prohibited here seem to be the very ones that Paul later would claim are a matter of conscience and not prohibition. And then our own James Boyce offered up his view that the decision they reached was, quote, at least a weakness, if not an error. And Dr. Boyce suggested it would have been better to have mentioned circumcision and to have said nothing about the other matters. Well, both Dr. Sproul and Dr. Boyce are both with the Lord today, so maybe we should do like the man did in Luke chapter 16, who begged Abraham to send Lazarus down to earth to his brothers. Maybe we should beseech the Lord to send R.C. down here or to send Jim Boyce down and enlighten us. That's probably not going to happen. So here is an alternative way to look at it. Three of the four concerns that James had clearly have to do with ceremonial regulations in the law of Moses. The odd one out, it seems, is this mention of fornication. But this was probably not a reference to promiscuity in general, but rather a reference to some of the irregular marriage and sexual practices that are found in Leviticus 18, for example, like marriage between relatives. And so, if that's true, then you would find all four of these combined in Leviticus 17 and in chapter 18. But James gives his reasoning behind the prohibitions in verse 21. For Moses, read it with me, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So here's the meat of the matter. One of the things that we've seen in the book of Acts is the deep concern of all the apostles, all the Christian leaders, for their testimony to their Jewish friends, to see that these Jewish communities were exposed to the good news about Jesus. And so as they entered a city, they would go to the synagogue first, and they would try to convince them that God had sent his son as the Messiah in Jesus. And so strong was Paul's concern about this. You know, in Romans chapter 9, he talked about how he'd rather be accursed, separated from Christ, on behalf of his Jewish brethren. So it's very likely that this was the motivation behind these prohibitions. He wasn't saying that they were requirements for salvation, but rather that by abstaining from these practices, they would avoid offending needlessly the Jewish community for whom these practices were exceedingly offensive. There are Jews in every city, James is saying. And so we need to guard our witness to them. And so in this, he was not contradicting what Paul would later promote, but agreeing with him. It really had to do with the issue of Christian liberty and the believer's use of it, and of using our liberty not to please ourselves, but to serve others, and above all, to promote the gospel and make sure there's no impediment to it by our behavior. It's the idea that we've come to articulate via Dr. Waltke as disadvantaging ourselves in order to advantage others. What behavior puts us in the best posture to bear witness to Christ? What behavior best serves the interests of others and not necessarily ourselves? And that was Paul's conviction, you know, in Romans 14. And since I'm getting low on time, I'm not going to read that. But Paul said, I know everything's clean, but if it hurts my brother, I'm not going to participate in it. Don't destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. So these injunctions that the council set forth were designed to provide for a good witness for the Gentile believers to the Jews in their communities. It provided a way for them to coexist without needlessly offending them. That really is the mark of a mature Christian, isn't it? When you have reached a point in your walk with Christ where you're willing to forego a pleasure or a lifestyle or really anything out of a desire to promote the gospel's message, to advantage someone else, then you can be said to have truly followed in the steps of Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Christ, who said, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup, yet not my will be done, but your will be done. The liberty that we have as Christians, we can't flaunt it. It's not given to us to flaunt. We don't have the right to eat or drink or engage in whatever activity it is when to do so would be to disadvantage another. But we can enjoy our liberty to the greatest extent when out of love for one another we refrain from using it. You may remember this. I remember Dr. Waltke relating in the pulpit in there how a young student of his was struggling financially. He couldn't find a job. He finally found a job. He found a job as a bartender. That's great, isn't it? That's freedom, right? What's wrong with being a bartender? Well, he felt the need to explain it to Dr. Waltke. He said, well, a man's got to eat, doesn't he? Remember what Dr. Waltke said? No, you don't have to eat. So the only necessary thing for the believer is to follow after Christ and to let the rule of love come over him and gain prominence. He'll take care of everything else. So that was James' counsel. And Luke now, beginning in verse 22, describes the action that the Jerusalem church took. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. farewell. So that's what they decided to do. They sent this letter with this delegation. Silas is mentioned. We're going to run into Silas again, as you know. And then the letter made it clear they weren't going to strap them with the law. And then a brief description of this journey, beginning in 30, when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. They read it. They rejoiced. They were encouraged, et cetera, et cetera. And then verse 35, I want you to read this with me. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So Paul and Barnabas are back in Antioch, where they began, back to continue this work that occupied so much of their time and energy, along with many others, Luke says. See that? Many others. We know the names Paul, Barnabas, Peter, James, but there were many others, nameless as far as we're concerned, but doing the work of the Lord. And I think of Believer's Chapel. I think I can say that. Many others here. Many others than the ones that are going to be in the pulpit or at the lectern, or maybe perhaps they have a title, they have an office. Many others who are very grateful to the Lord for what He has done to bring them into this blessing, which is ours. And in a response of thanksgiving, an act of worship, many others serving Him, using the talents that God has given. And I think it's the mark of a healthy church. And I really see it here in our church. I thank you, those of you who, all of you really, who participate in so many ways behind the scenes, praying, calling, serving, getting here early to set up. It's the mark of a healthy church. We're blessed. I know so many of you are in full agreement and say amen to that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for how you've blessed us. Thank you for bringing us near to you in Christ. Thank you that you brought us in together with one another so that we are the family of God, a people in your name. And may we live lives in response to that, being good stewards of what you've given us. Lord, change our hearts, change our passions so that we're passionate about the things of God, and less passionate about the things of this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.